Exodus chapter 20, we'll begin reading in verse 12. This is God's word. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And now we turn over to Jeremiah chapter 9, and we'll read the first 9 verses there. Jeremiah 9, beginning with verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" Amen. We'll end our reading there. Let's ask God's blessing on our sermon. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to your truthful, your inspired, infallible, inerrant word, we pray that the Holy Spirit would accompany it, that he would impress upon our minds and hearts a proper sense of its authority. O Lord, send the power of your Spirit with your word today, so that the truth of your word will cut through all the lies we tell ourselves and into which we so easily lapse. May your word be our guiding star today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come today to the 9th commandment, which of course is not to bear false witness against our neighbor. And as you know, the 10 commandments are all of them focused on love. The 2 great commandments, to love the Lord our God with all of our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves, already occur in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 tells us to love the Lord our God. And Leviticus 19:18 tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. But the Lord Jesus brought these 2 commandments, which occur in 2 different books of the Old Testament, together as a comprehensive summary of God's requirements. Or as Paul would say, love is the fulfilling of the law. So in order to properly appreciate the meaning, the import of the 10 commandments, we have to understand each one of them in the context of love. In other words, what does the 9th commandment require of us? Well, the 9th commandment requires of us loving behavior towards our neighbor in the whole area of speech. In other words, we could look at it this way. The 9th commandment and the prophetic and apostolic explanations of the 9th commandment answer this question: how do we love others with our speech? And so that brings us to our first point for today, our speech about others. What is included when God says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor"? Well, the prophet Zechariah expanded on that thought. Zechariah 8, verses 16 through 17 says this: "These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. What should characterize our speech? What kind of words do we use? To whom do we say them? When do we say them? With what tone of voice? Hoping to accomplish what ends? This is a pretty comprehensive commandment. And one of the reasons the Bible is so full of exhortations about speech is, there's a twofold reason, at least. Part of it is, of course, this is very important. Life and death are in the power of the tongue, says Proverbs. This is not an insignificant question. Oh, I was just talking. That's not an excuse we can use. Words are tremendously important. But also, the Bible is so full of exhortations about speech because this is one of those areas where it is really incredibly difficult to exercise self-control. The tongue is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison, says James. He also adds, the tongue no man can tame. And so we all have need to pray that the Lord would set a watch upon our lips, that he would keep the door of our mouths. Well, in order to be able to pray that way, in order to measure the truth and depth of our need for the Lord's grace in this whole area of speech, what is required? Well, according to what we read in Zechariah, what should characterize our speech is truthfulness. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. And we can think about this both objectively and subjectively. Subjectively, what does it mean to be truthful? It means you believe what you say. You're not knowingly saying something you know to be false. Objectively, it means that what you say lines up with the facts. Now, we need to be charitable here. There's always the possibility of mistakes. Your memory doesn't work quite right, or you got confused about something, or you didn't understand a question that was put to you. I'm not meaning to crack down on verbal slips or inaccuracies. I'm not meaning to be pedantic. If you say to somebody you have occasion to correct, I've told you a million times, and they fire back with, I've been counting and it's only 500,000. Okay, that's not really the point. And you can't say that somebody was lying when they said, I've corrected you a million times. We want to be realistic about the flexibility of speech, okay? But that being said, our speech needs to be truthful. It needs to line up with the facts, and we need to sincerely believe it. Now, one of the ways that this is a particular challenge for us, and which bleeds over into the area of justice, which Zechariah also mentions, give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace, is what information do we share? We live in a world where we're bombarded with information. You turn on the radio and you hear all kinds of information, little facts or statements, I should say, rather, being thrown your way. You turn on the TV, same thing. You fire up the computer, same thing. You open your phone, same thing. So there's constant statements. We're barraged by statements. How many of those statements are true? How many of those statements are technically true but still misleading? How many of those statements are just somebody's opinion presented as fact? And yet it's so easy to share that. It's so easy to spread those things further. Part of the essential discipline of becoming truthful is learning when to say nothing, is learning when not to pass something along, is learning to do a certain amount of due diligence before you say, this is how things are. Again, we speak popularly, we share opinions, we communicate things that we kind of sort of remember hearing or whatever the day before, and I'm okay with that. I'm not fussing about ordinary conversation. But especially given the world we live in, I think we do need to be quite careful that what we're saying, whether it's sharing a post on Facebook or asking somebody, did you hear about so-and-so? We want to be right. We want to be prudent. We want to be cautious. So that what we're saying is not only believed by us, but also accurate, reflects the facts, and also serves the purposes of truth, justice, and peace. It's possible to do a lot of harm by careless telling of the truth. One of the big ways this comes up is by telling people something that it's none of their business to know, that they have no need to know. A faithful friend will preserve certain things without sharing them. Now, in saying all of that, there is a place for exposing error. There is a place for calling out problems. I agree with that. But that doesn't mean that free license to gossip. Okay? Gossip is also prohibited by the ninth commandment. And all of this should be arising out of a certain attitude towards others. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. What is your intention in speaking? What is your motivation here? Is it to build up or is it to tear down? Our speech should be constructive rather than destructive. So you have a few different tests that you can apply, whether it's information you're going to share or a conversation you're having at the time. Do I believe it? Do I know it to be true, or do I only think it came from a reliable source? Does it do any good? Does it support truth and justice and peace to say it? What is my motivation in saying it? Is my motivation to build or to tear down, to belittle, to make myself feel better by making others look worse, or whatever variation on that evil in your heart is most likely, most germane to you? This is quite a test. Among the seven things that the Lord hates, according to Proverbs 6, a lying tongue and a false witness who speaks lies and sows discord among brethren make up two of those things. Well, on the one hand, this shows you that the ninth commandment includes honesty and constructive speech. On the other hand, it shows you how very seriously the Lord takes our obedience or lack of obedience to Him in terms of this commandment. In some ways, probably the ninth commandment is the easiest commandment to measure ourselves by and see, yeah, we totally don't live up to this. Well, may the Lord have mercy upon us. Now, you notice that the way the commandment is expressed, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. The way that's expressed, it takes something for granted. It assumes that in a just world, when society is functioning the way it should, bearing true witness is beneficial to our neighbors generally. And therefore, bearing true witness is a loving thing to do. Sometimes people have not borne true witness. They've not exposed crimes that were being committed to preserve the reputation of the family or the church or whatever other organization. And people can think that they're motivated by love in doing that. Well, I don't want to rat out my relative so-and-so. Well, I don't want to bring disgrace on the church. I understand that. I appreciate that. But if silence is enabling somebody to continue committing crimes, to continue behaving in abusive and destructive ways, then you have to think about the fact that your silence is not loving to the victims of that person. You're not benefiting the church by hiding some disgraceful individual who's lurking in their midst. You're damaging the church at that point because your lack of love for the victims of that person That's going to stick with a lot of those victims. And when it eventually does come out, which it usually does, then the church is much more damaged. Far better to acknowledge that we have a problem and to address it openly, forthrightly, honestly, directly, than to participate in a cover-up. Usually the cover-up is a bigger problem than whatever the crime was to begin with. So whether it's in your family, whether it's in this church, wherever you may happen to be, don't take this commandment not to bear false witness against your neighbor as an excuse not to bear true witness when there is a genuine problem that urgently needs to be addressed. That is not what we're calling for. In a sense, that's bearing false witness against your neighbor, because by suppressing the knowledge of somebody's egregious misbehavior, you're calling into question the truth of what the victims say about it. Which, and if they're right, if they're telling the truth, that's a big deal. That is bearing false witness against them. You see, whenever these commandments, or all of the commandments, tell us about our neighbor, one of the things we start to do is we start to ask, well, who is my neighbor? Well, the Lord Jesus turned that around in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He forced us to ask, whose neighbor am I? When you cover up abuse, whose neighbor are you? You're being neighborly to the instrument of Satan in that situation instead of being neighborly to the victims. So that brings us to our second point, human speech and justice. The way the commandment is expressed, it clearly has in view some sort of a courtroom situation where you might be pressured to tell a lie about your neighbor in order to gain some advantage. And the general principle operating here is that society can't function without communication. Imagine what you would do, not speaking sign language, if you were unable to use your mouth for 2 or 3 days, not able to type either, not able to handwrite. How would society function? How would you have any sorts of relationships? How would you buy and sell? How would you work? How would you function within the family? How would you express your dinner preferences? Society depends on communication. And falsehood creates specific damage. When you tell a lie about a particular instance, you're obviously damaging that particular transaction that was happening. But you're also undermining the trust in communication that enables society to function at all. This is why in the Old Testament you had such a harsh penalty for false witness. If I, as an Old Testament Israelite, went and accused somebody of stealing a sheep from me so that he'd have to restore fourfold, if the judges found out I was lying, I'd have to give him 4 sheep. The same punishment that I was trying to get applied to whomever I was lying about would be applied to me, up to and including the death penalty. The evil of false witness is very clearly highlighted in the fact that false witnesses attempted to provide some sort of excuse, some sort of feeble justification for the murder of the Lord Jesus. You have it as well in the Old Testament. Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard. Naboth won't sell it to him. What does Ahab's wife do? She pays people to bear false witness against him. She writes to the elders of the town where he is and says, now get some people to give false witness against him. Then he'll be stoned and then Ahab can have this man's property. That's the sort of damage that false witness causes. It erodes relationships, whether that's in the family, whether that's in the church, whether that's in society at large. And of course, this also provokes God's anger as well. Great judgment is earned by deceitful, destructive, and lying speech. Proverbs 12 talks about that, but we read it also in Jeremiah chapter 9. The Lord raises the question, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this. And again through those verses, the refrain was deceit. Like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. He has to warn people, don't trust your brother. You can't count on your neighbor. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth because they've taught their tongue to speak lies. This is a very, very, very easy sin to commit. None of us can claim to be entirely free of it. But you see what damage it does. You see how it provokes God's wrath, how it undermines all of society. We need our speech to be sincere, to be truthful, to promote justice and peace. And if this is true of the world at large, how much more true is it of those of us who are members of Christ? Paul calls upon us, referencing the words of Zechariah 8, for everyone to speak the truth with his neighbor. Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, but let everyone speak the truth to his neighbor. And then a few verses later, he adds that our speech should be edifying, should be upbuilding, that we might communicate grace to every man. So here are some practical requirements. Here are some practical tests. Does your tongue honor the Lord with sincerity, with honesty, with the pursuit of justice and peace? Or do you tear down your neighbor with your words? Do your words reflect that there's an evil purpose, that you wish some kind of harm to your neighbor in your heart, and that's now coming out at the mouth? Speech is important. And that brings us to our third point, to God's speech about us. In the Lord, we have someone whose speech is always honest, always faithful, always accurate. Colossians can speak about the word of the truth of the gospel. And isn't that a wonderful phrase? There's the word, something is being communicated. What's being communicated is the absolute truth. And it's a truth that can be summarized in the word gospel. The proclamation of what God has done in Christ for the salvation of his people and the establishment of his kingdom. And that message about Christ, that word of the truth of the gospel, contains a message about those who believe in him as well. The word of the truth of the gospel includes the pronouncement over us that we are complete in Christ, that we have been washed, that we have been sanctified, that we have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so the word of the truth of the gospel, incredible as it may seem, contains the pronouncement over us that we are righteous, that we are acceptable to God, that we are holy and pure. Listen to how this was put in the Old Testament by the reluctant prophet Balaam, the one who was hired to curse Israel, but was given no choice by the Lord but to bless them. Numbers 23, beginning in verse 19, Balaam says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Has he spoken? Will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. Notice what Balaam is forced by God's Spirit to say there. He starts off by saying that God does not lie or repent, that is to say, change his mind. God's blessings are true. They are guaranteed. They are not wavering. And then what does God say about his view of Israel? He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. Well, we know the story. We know that in terms of what Israel was in themselves, there was plenty of iniquity to be beheld. There was plenty of wickedness going on. It's not very long after this that Israel lapses into adultery and idolatry joined together. So how can the Lord speak in this way? How can the true God, who says nothing but the truth, say that he has not observed iniquity in Jacob nor wickedness in Israel? Well, the answer is in the next line of the verse when it says, the Lord, his God, is with him. You see, Emmanuel, God with us, is God with us to justify us. God with us to grant to us a perfect righteousness in which there is no defect, so that God looks upon us through Christ and sees perfection. No iniquity, no wickedness. You see, God does not bear false witness against his neighbor, but nor does God bear false witness for his neighbor, if we can attribute to ourselves the dignity of being God's neighbors. God looks upon us in love, not harboring evil in his heart against us, but looking upon us in love, and he proclaims that great verdict of justified because we are in Christ, because his righteousness is really ours. Do you believe the word of the truth of the gospel? Do you believe God's declared promise that he finds no iniquity in you, that he has not observed wickedness in you? We understand that that is only true in Christ. If you are outside of Christ, if you are not joined to him by the Spirit and by faith, then these words do not have application to you. God does see your iniquity. But if you are joined to the Lord Jesus, it is not held against you. You see, when God prohibits us from bearing false witness against our neighbors, he's not ignoring or neglecting his own commandment. Here's no false witness against the neighbor. Here is the reliable declaration of the righteous judge. God's word is performative, constitutive. God's word makes what it says to be true. And so God has proclaimed over all who are in Christ that they are justified, that they are sanctified, that they are made clean. And so in the book of Revelation, for instance, we can read about how we'll walk with him in white as being worthy. What is our worthiness? Well, our worthiness is Christ. But if God says that in Christ we're worthy, if God says that in Christ there is no spot, there is no stain in us, who are we to disagree with the word of the living God? Will we really call into question God's witness and say, no, that's false? May it never be. We're told in John 3:33 that God is true. Indeed, the Psalms call upon him as the God of truth. Well, rest then in his declaration. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob. The witness that he bears of us is that there is no wickedness because God is with us.